Take your Bible with me this morning. Turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. I actually was going to preach. I know we've been going through Psalm 69, and I'll be honest with you, I sat there all week long and couldn't come up with anything. About the middle of the week, I got a verse in my head and went over to 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and got a message ready on the long-suffering of God. You know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I wasn't real comfortable with that, so I sat down yesterday morning, and I typed out this message I'm going to preach to you today. I pray that the Lord will bless you and bless me in our time of worship together. I've entitled this message, we're only going to look really at one verse. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter, and I promise you I will not comment on it. I'll just read it, okay? But you got to read it to set it all up. But I've entitled this message, and to me and to the child of God, this is the most important thing of all, the blotting out of our sin. Don't we need that? You know, we read there in Colossians, having blotted out the ordinances that were contrary to us, the law. You know, when it comes to eternal life, and this is, I'm grateful that I have my wife of 35 years and have my children 34 and 30 and have a daughter-in-law that I love and have been blessed exceedingly abundantly above all I could ever ask or think in this life. But, you know, all that I have been given by way of physical blessings in this life, they pale in comparison to this thing of eternal life. And it's really not going to matter what a man or woman has or what they don't have. The only thing that matters is when we shut our eyes in death, what will God Almighty do with us? That's the most important thing. And I tell you, it's coming a lot quicker than we think it will. And see, when it comes to this matter of eternal life, we have to be certain based on God's expressed testimony, not what mama told me or what daddy told me or some old dead preacher told me, that our hope of salvation, and this is so important, that our hope of salvation is a good hope through grace. That hope which all God's elect possess. And see, this is the hope that the Apostle Paul referred to in this manner in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. He said this, "For we are saved by hope." Now, what does he mean now? Well, it's not hope like a wish. I wish I was saved. Hope in the Scripture is this. It's a confident expectation of receiving what is promised. Well, what's God promised us? Eternal life. Eternal life is found one place. Where? In the Son. He said, we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen, what is it? It's not hope. Most people that we know, you know what they put their hope in? Something that they can see. Huh? Something that they can handle. Something they can hold up as evidence. I'm saved because. That ain't hope. If you can see it, it ain't hope. It's not. Hope that is seen, not hope. For what a man seeth, if you see why you're going to get life in this life based on something you've done or something you've accomplished or something you've avoided, why do you yet hope? We're saved by hope, folks. And see, think about it. Like I thought about this a lot before I typed this out. You know, nothing could be more tragic. I mean, nothing. There's a lot of tragedy, but nothing could be more tragic than to spend your whole life, your entire life, active in religion, studying the Scriptures, evangelizing others, trying to convert them to your way of thought, striving against sin in every area of your life, and trying your dead level best to bring your character and conduct into conformity to Christ, to be holy according to man's standard of holiness. And hear those awful words of our Lord that he pronounced in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, when he said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If you're going to heaven, you better do God's will. And I mean, don't try it, you better do it. Eternal life's not promised to those who try, it's promised to those who do. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? And in your name have we not done many wonderful works? These folks, these are not immoral people. Who are they? They're religious people. I mean, just be honest. Read those scriptures for yourself. Tell me that that's people that you wouldn't want to have something to do with outwardly, character and conduct-wise. Then will I profess to them, to those that are preaching, casting out demons, doing wonderful work, depart from me, or profess to them, I never knew you. And I've told you this before, that word knew that's used by Matthew, in the original language, it's a Jewish idiom that illustrates or sets forth the idea of the love between a man or a woman that results in a child. It's an intimate relationship. And God says to these people who are going to church and being moral and preaching and sincere and dedicated, I never loved you. Depart from me. And then the kicker of all kickers, you workers of iniquity. And the world thinks workers of iniquity are who? I guarantee you, I told them this morning in Sunday school, I guarantee you this morning in just about every pulpit across America today, you know what they're all harping on? This evil, this vile evil of homosexual marriage that's been approved nationwide. He ain't saying that to these. He's talking to religious folks. You know, the further I get along in this walk of faith, and I've been in it now for some 28 years, and the more I study the Word of God, the more convinced I am that we have to remove man. That is to say, we've got to get man's character and conduct completely out of this idea of what God's Word refers to as salvation. And we have to. And I'll tell you this much, one of the most prominent men that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, you know him as the Apostle Paul. He believed and taught exactly the same thing. He did. He said this in Philippians chapter 3. He said, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And here's what I just said. Got to get man completely out of this thing. Put no confidence in human flesh. Let me be as clear as I can on this point. We must never, I mean never, think, teach, or entertain the error that what the sinner does, or even what is done in the sinner by the Holy Spirit, makes up any part of the sinner's justification and salvation before the true and living God. I'm not going to repeat that. I hope you got that. Now, I know self-righteous people who are moral and going to church and heard all their lives, get right or get left, and they practice this idea, get right or get left, and they're trying their best to get right to keep from getting left. They hear a statement like that you got to get man out, that it's nothing that we do, that they immediately, they'll come back and they'll accuse you, and just like they accuse me all the time, they'll say, well, you're against God's law. Or they'll make statements like this. They'll say, you know, you just don't put enough emphasis. I had one man one time that had been coming to church here for a while, and he called me and said, I need to talk to you. And we sat down and talked. And he told me that. He looked at me and said, you don't put enough emphasis on personal obedience. And I said, well, then maybe you need to find you somewhere that'll tell you what you need to do then. Or they'll make a statement like this, you don't talk about the law enough. Well, I tell you what, those of you that have been with me for 28 years, and there's some of you, most of you have been, and even the ones that have been here for 3, 4, 5 years, do we not talk about personal obedience? Huh? Have I ever said to you, it don't matter how you live? Have I ever said it doesn't that you can just live to the wild woods and everything will be all right? Well, let me ask you, have you ever heard your pastor or anybody else that your pastor has let stand in this pulpit ever bring one railing accusation against God's holy law? Have we not said from the very beginning that to God's law, His Ten Commandments, are holy, just, perfect, and good? Right? I don't question that. Apart from the law, we would not see our errors. But here's the thing. We do not and we will never, ever teach that a sinner should look to their own personal obedience or any improvement in any area of their lives as the cause or hope of their eternal security, nor will I ever be found to tell you at any point in your life to put any confidence in what you do as a hope or a guarantee that you possess eternal life. Don't you look to yourself, ever. Ever and always, the justified saint. You know what we do? We should and we must look one place. We look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness for all of our salvation. Salvation from first to last, according to Revelations from Alpha to Omega, is just exactly like Jonah declared it in the whale's belly. He was in the depths of the sea, was he not? He was in hell itself, literally. And in that place, he said, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Here it is. Salvation is of the Lord in its entirety. Now look here at Isaiah 43. God had chosen a people. And I'm not going to read all of it. It'd take too long. Change my mind. This afternoon or sometime this week, read Isaiah chapter 43. And in chapter 43, as you read along, he talks about all that he is going to do. Verse 11, he says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there's no Savior. Now listen, if he says that he's the only Savior, Savior implies saving. You hear me? It doesn't imply attempting to save. He is the Savior. In other words, the word Savior means the deliverer. He doesn't attempt to deliver anybody. And all through this thing, he talks about Jacob and he talks about Israel. And I know everybody that reads Isaiah, most of the time they try to apply everything to historical events that are taking place in time. And that's not what he's talking about. When he talks about Jacob and Israel, who's he talking about? He's talking about his church. The church was Jacob and Israel all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it'll be the same until the end of time. Israel in the scriptures is what? It's the church. It's God's chosen people. It's those that are called out. And see this, John referred to it like this. For God so loved who? The world. Not all men and women without exception. The word is cosmos, which means some of all. It means that makes up the whole. Now, I do want to start reading in verse 22 because he begins to make a complaint against Jacob and Israel. Notice what he says in verse 22. But thou, now he's talking about all the good that he's done as far as saving and redeeming and justifying his people in verses 1 down through verse 21. But in spite of all the good that God has done, how has Jacob and Israel responded? Jacob and Israel's us. How do we respond? Here it is. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offering. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve me with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money. Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me, listen to this, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Awful people. You know what Isaiah said to these people when he saw the Lord? He said, I am an unclean man dwelling in the midst of who? An unclean people. Folk, National Israel is the most religious group of folks that ever lived on the planet. And Isaiah, their prophet, said they're unclean before this God who's absolutely holy. Now when you read verses like this in verses 22 down through verse 24, when we see something like this, can we not see that God would be just and perfect and good if he had condemned the whole lot right here? Would he have been unjust in doing so? He showed them his mercy, and what'd they do? That wanted nothing to do with it. Everything Isaiah wrote here shows that God would have been just to condemn sinners for their willful acts of disobedience and rebellion. But here's the thing. Thank God it didn't stop in verse 24. See, the sinfulness and rebellion of man, even God's redeemed, even God's elect, it's the opportunity for God to reveal to us and to all, you know what he does? He reveals the greatness of his grace. Because look at verse 25. This is our text this morning. If you'll notice, the word even is in italics, so it wasn't in the original. So this verse literally written is, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin. Even if I didn't have to do any interpretation on that, that's enough. Is it not? If you think about this, I read that verse to you just a moment ago in verse 11. This is the second time in this verse, in this chapter, that God basically uses the same language. He moves Isaiah to write the same exact language. He says, verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. And see, when I see a phrase like that, because this is what's so important. He says, I am. It always carries my mind back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. I think that's where it is. I've lost my place in my notes. Yeah, it is verse 1, where God revealed himself to the father of the faithful, Abraham. And he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. But not only am I thy shield, what am I? I am your exceeding great reward. Abraham wasn't looking for a piece of property on this earth. He wasn't. He wasn't looking for that they're still fighting over 2,000 years after our Lord came. Like us, Abraham's only hope was in the God who declared, fear not. Why not fear? I am. Remember what our Lord said to the Jews that upset them so much? He said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced, longed to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad in it. And they looked at our Lord, and they said, how can you, being not yet 40 years old, say that Abraham saw your day? He looked at them, made this statement. It connects perfectly with the text we're looking at this morning, especially Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. It said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. How'd God reveal himself to Abraham? I am your shield. Didn't tell him to work to improve or try to turn over a new leaf or become more moral, sincere, and dedicated. You say, well, there you go. You're saying we can do it. I hadn't said that. God told him, look where? Look to me. Look to me alone. But I think the most important thing in this text that we're looking at is this. Two times he emphasized, I am he That double emphasis stresses, you mean, it's kind of like when our Lord would make a point. What did he always say? Verily, verily. Wouldn't verily be enough, but verily, verily. In other words, this is important. And when he says, I'd say God. If God says, I two times, he's saying to you and me, take notice. Listen up. See, these sinners referred to and called Jacob and Israel, they had done everything worthy of God's just condemnation, and they're told twice in a row, even though they'd done everything wrong, everything by way of disobedience, everything that would dishonor God, God tells them twice in a row that he alone is the hope and cause of their redemption and their reconciliation. And I tell you, the same's true in every generation of God's redeemed, is revealed by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. He says, look, listen to this. Let me read it to you. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, which that sin's unbelief. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. How do we run it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the completer, the finisher. You see that? He's a finisher of, and our, isn't he? And it's not our faith. He's finisher of what? He's finisher of faith. The faith. Who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despised the shame. And now what's he done? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But now, God didn't stop Isaiah there. He moved on and he wrote on here in the text we're reading. And what he writes here next, this whole verse, when you think about it, it's so richly filled with words of comfort and truth to the children of God. You need to ponder each and every one of these phrases. See, we're not only to look to Jehovah alone, I am he. In other words, look to Jehovah for salvation. But we're to look to Jehovah as revealed in his covenant relationship to his children in the way he dealt with their transgressions. He said, I, Jehovah, I am he that does what? Blotteth out thy transgressions. Turn over one chapter to chapter 44. Look at verse 22. I, who, Jehovah, have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. King David put it like this, have mercy in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Here's the same word. Blot out my transgressions. You know, I spend a lot of time looking at words through the week. I don't just like, blot it out. You know, I've had blot stains on my clothes before. You use that, what's that stuff at old Billy Mays every time, OxyClean, to get out the blots. I want to know what it means. It's not enough to me. I got to look at it. This word that's used by David in Psalm 51:3, as well as in our text here, and also in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, it bears the idea of a big old book, a ledger book, that like a banker has, and in that ledger book, he records your debt that you owe. And the implications of this blotting out that's in the record book, it's as if he just looks at it and he takes it and he draws a line through the debt. You know, you owe $1 million, you draw a line through it. But that's not enough. It actually means much more than that. When you look at it deeper, it literally means, folks, to obliterate or to wipe from one's memory. That's what blotteth out means. It means to do away with it in such a way that it will never, ever come back up again. You know, I remember when I used to use a manual typewriter. I thank God for computer day. I remember when I first started typing. You folks that are younger, you don't ever remember this. We had that old IBM Selectric with that little ball that bounced around. And before that, you just had the little hammers that went up and didn't have a computer screen. And you'd go to the end of the page and you'd look back, oops, I've made a mistake. And you'd typed all these words on a page. The only way you could correct it is you had correction tape to begin with. And you'd put it in there and you'd back up and you'd hit the key and hammer it and move the little tape. Well, then they got wise and they came up with whiteout. But you could put that whiteout on there, and you could type back over it if you let it drive long enough. Most of the time, I wouldn't wait long enough, and I'd type, and then you'd have a big black E on there. It was just smeared all over the. But try as you may, you could blot over that all the time, but at some point in time, what was there before, it bled through. You could see the error. Not so in this case. Folks, it's gone. Totally and completely. This just thrilled me when I was writing this yesterday. All of my transgressions, every one of them, are so perfectly put away that they're no longer remembered by God. I can't. He knows all. He put them away in such a way he no longer remembered. How do I know that? Well, he says this through Micah, his prophet. He will turn again, that's God will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I always think about Henry, that the Lord threw his children's sins over his shoulder into the depth of the sea and put up a sign that said, no fishing. And yet, you know what we constantly do? I did this. I did that. Folks, get this right. Salvation's this away. Looking unto Jesus. Pressing toward the mark. Right? It's out there. Forgetting those things that are where. If he says he's blotted them out in such a way that he won't remember, why do we keep remembering them? Why do we keep bringing them back up? Surely this can't rest on me. Can't rest on my obedience. It can't rest on my religious efforts. I know not by works of righteousness which we've done. I know that. The only way God can and did blot out or obliterate from memory my or your transgressions was as he dealt with them in the person of our substitute and representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it. Our sins, our transgressions are not, nor can they ever be laid to our account. And the reason they cannot be laid to our account is because they were laid on him. And he bore them away perfectly and completely and eternally when he justified us at Calvary by his very obedience unto death. Paul put it like this, for by one offering, just one, not by his and mine, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But you notice, he goes on now. Look at what he says. He says, I am he that blotteth out your transgressions. But why did he do it? He felt sorry for us. No. It's in general amnesty we're talking about here. It's not a pity party that God had on man. He did it here for my own sake. You think about it. The one who wrote the law, the one who is holiness incarnate, the one who gave the law to Moses, the one whose law had been broken by men, the one who hates all sin, all of it, even in you and me, the one who's infinitely just and who will by no means clear the guilty is the very same God who delights, listen to me, he actually glories in his forgiveness of sin in a way that glorifies and honors him as both a just God. He's not glorying in what you do. He's certainly not glorying in our faith in what he did. He glories in himself. He said this, he will not share his glory with another. Never. The only person that can forgive sins is not me or some other man. Listen, the person you actually wrong, they can't forgive you of your sin. The only one that can forgive sin is who? God. According to our text, God forgives sin. He does it for His own sake. I love what Mr. John Gill said on this passage. He said, forgiveness. Now listen to this, because this goes contrary to everything everybody taught me in religion. Forgiveness is not procured by anything from the creature, not by riches, not by their righteousness, not by their repentance, not by their faith, not by their obedience to any ordinances. It is not for the sake of these that the Lord forgives sin, but for His own sake, His Son's sake, which are one and the same. It is an instance of unmerited and distinguishing grace. It flows from the free grace of God. It is a branch of the covenant of grace. It is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet according to the riches of grace, and it is for the glory of all the divine perfections, justice, truth, faithfulness, as well as grace and mercy. And after such a list of omission and commissions as are seen in those previous verses, to hear such language as this from the one who has been offended is a surprising grace indeed. Should have damned us all. If it'd been me or you, we'd been in control, we'd been done with us, wouldn't we? How many friends have you lost in your lifetime just did one thing wrong? Couldn't ever get over it. How many parents have had children that have gone off the rail? They're still their kids, but don't have nothing to do with them anymore. God's not that way. Look at the last part. This verse. He says, and will not remember thy sins. What a comfort. We're still sinners, aren't we? Every moment of every day. None of us love God like we should. None of us. Well, you think we love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. You done that today? You done that while you've been sitting here this morning? Maybe your mind's on, well, I want to get out of here. I'm tired of listening to this man. Well, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. How about this? How many of us in here love our neighbor, which includes our enemy as ourselves? See, the world says love your neighbor, and they're talking about people that love you. No. Love your enemy. The one who hates you the most, do you love them? Want the best for them? Sin affects everything that we do, even now, even after true God-given faith has been bestowed on us by God's free grace. And don't we find ourselves like the Apostle Paul most of the time crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But see, here's the thing. This one phrase encourages you and me as sinners to take heart and be a good cheer in spite of ourselves and in spite of our remaining sinfulness. You think, I will not remember your sin. The true and living God, when He forgives your sins, you know what He does? He forgets them. He does. I love this verse. Solomon, the wisest man outside of our Lord, he says, I know that whatever God doeth, I will remember your sins no more. Whatever the Lord doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it. And God doeth it that men should fear a reverence before Him. See, this is the thing, and we'll close with it. God's not one day, sometime out in the future, going to reach back in some old defective ledger book and pull back out something that you did in your youth or in your young adult years, or even that you've done it after you believed and rested in Christ as the Lord your righteousness. See, God won't remember the sins of His people against them because He's forgiven them for His own sake. And He will never punish you and me. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll quit right here. He'll never punish you and me for the sins that we commit, even yet now as justified saints. Because He punished, listen, how many of your sins were future sins when Christ came? Huh? All of them. He perfectly and completely punished every sin in your surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not remember them for that reason. Look here at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 14. I want you to see that. We read this just a moment ago. We'll read it again. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now keep that. Now we're already perfected. Made complete. That's what that word perfected means. You know, we read there in Colossians, you are complete in him. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with those after that day, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their heart, and in their minds will I write them. What's that? That's Christ in you, the hope of glory, is what that is. And see, because he's already justified us, because he's written his law in our hearts in the person of his Son, then he says what? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Not because of what you did or do, but because of what Christ did. Zephaniah said this, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee. He will rest in his love. This is important. He will rest in his love. What's God's love? What is God's love? Herein's love, John said. 1 John 14. Herein's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the covering, satisfaction for sin. Now this love, Paul wrote of it, he said, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Herein's love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to make perfect satisfaction of law and justice on our behalf. The love of God, which is one place, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you, folks, this is the love that God rests in. He can't rest in my faith. Can he? Can he rest in yours? He can't rest in my church attendance or my being a preacher or my being anything. He can rest in that. And I tell you, this love is found in one place. It's found in Christ's perfect work of redemption, which is the only thing a sinner needs. It's the only thing a sinner wants. And it's the only thing the sinner should and ever look to as their only hope and cause of salvation. I pray the Lord would bless that to your heart, to your mind, and your understanding. I found it quite comforting. You know, we have a tendency to get so caught up with us and what's going on in this world. It is so, so insignificant, all of it. I pray the Lord would bless us. Let's stand together and be dismissed.